Take your Bibles, if you have them with you, and I hope you do, and open them to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. Hebrews, chapter 12. Here we are, gathered this morning on the final Sunday of 2018, and we are anticipating, I hope with great expectation, the coming new year. It's hard to believe it's 2019 in just 2 days. You've survived Christmas. Congratulations. The busyness of the season is behind you for the most part, and I'm sure that you have all the plans and goals for 2019 on 3x5 cards on your bedroom nightstand. I'm kidding about that last one. I'm sure you don't. Some people are given to that, some are not. But we are moving from one year to the next, and my desire this morning is to leave you with a strong reminder and an encouragement regarding what you should be thinking about as we transition from one year to the next according to the Scriptures. And to do that, I want to look at this passage in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I believe it is most fitting as you think of this transition that we go through every year by God's grace and according to His will. As you think about these verses, they're familiar to you. I would ask you to think about the sermons you've heard over the last 4 weeks, the witnesses of Christ's incarnation. We've looked at several of them, and we might ask, what did they do after that first Christmas? We mark it as the first Christmas. They were eyewitnesses of the resurrection. What happened to them after that first Christmas? Well, according to the words of our text this morning, I would say that they simply pressed on and continued to run the race that was set before them. Think of Joseph. He was the first one you heard about. His faith was marked as he believed God and what God had said to him regarding Mary, who was with child, and it wasn't his. And so God called him to obey him and to follow all that he commanded, and Joseph did in humility. After that, we don't know much of what happened to Joseph. We presume, as most believe, that he was older, perhaps significantly older than Mary, and that he died earlier in life than Mary would have. We don't see mention of him later in the Scriptures. He's certainly not there at the end of the story, the Christ resurrection, or his crucifixion and resurrection. And so a lot of people assume that he died. But before he died, he pressed on and ran the race that was before him. Think of the wise men. You saw their faith as well, as they came with indescribable joy and obedience to all that God had revealed to them. And they brought gifts as an evidence of their faith in this child born, now a little bit older when they arrived, now living in a house, but nonetheless recognized him to be the Messiah. And they too returned, we are told, to their own place. And they, we presume, pressed on and ran the race that was before them. Think of Simeon. Remember him, the just and devout man who waited for the consolation of Israel. God revealed to him the Messiah. He held him in his hands. He prophesied over him. He spoke boldly to Mary. Most assume that after that encounter, according to God's plan and purpose, he probably died very shortly after that. But until he did, he pressed on and ran the race that was before him. The shepherds, we didn't talk about them specifically, but there they are, witnesses of the incarnation, and we're told that they went about proclaiming all the things that they had seen and heard. They became his witnesses. They were running the race that was set before them. The angels, not human beings, of course, but they, for that moment, lit up the skies and all of the plains of the fields, and they were there proclaiming the glory of God to these shepherds. They also continued their race, if you will, ministering spirits for the elect as God's purposes are carried out throughout history. Paul the Apostle, he wasn't an eyewitness of the incarnation, but he was an eyewitness, his spiritual eyes being opened when his physical eyes were blinded, of Jesus Christ and his power. And remember his words his words at the end of his life to Timothy. I have run the race, he said. I've kept the faith. So he ran his race well also. We saw that also in Philippians, the read earlier, and the verses especially that follow that. What I love most, of course, are what the scriptures say about Mary, Jesus's mother. Remember what it says? She pondered and hid all of these things in her heart. Part of her running the race would be as an eyewitness, a testimony to Luke, who would write the most significant part of the Christmas story, the incarnation. He would get it from Mary, because part of Mary's calling, part of her race that she was to run, was to consider, to ponder these things in her heart. And so there is a race to be won, the Bible says, Hebrews chapter 12 and many other places. I just wanted you to see how these other witnesses of the incarnation ran the race and ran it well. They serve as a great cloud of witnesses, all of them, apart from the angels, of course, but all of those human beings who lived, who were witnesses of the incarnation, now are part of this great host, this company of witnesses that surround us. I like as far as motivation, and I think this is great motivation. Listen to this quote. One commentator begins his sermon, actually, on this passage in this way. He says, the story of our lives is only finished in the lives of other people, others we have loved and led, influenced and inspired. We say it this way, we stand on the shoulders of those who've come before us. But our lives are never really ever finished, even at our death. They're finished in the lives of other people who come after us as we run our race well for the glory of God, for others to witness as we love them, lead them, influence them, inspire them by the grace of God to run their race well also. So as we transition, I want to leave us this morning with these thoughts from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, and would ask that you would stand for the reading of God's word before we look at it together. Hebrews chapter 12, I'm going to begin in verse 39, the last two verses of chapter 11, for some immediate context, and then read verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12. This is God's word. And all of these, that is, this great list of faithful saints, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. All flesh is as the grass, all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flowers, they fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your word. It endures, it stands forever, it never fails. And so grant us, Lord, every grace that we might, in hearing this, your word, believe it, be found in Jesus, running the race you have called us to run with great endurance by your grace until you would call us home. We pray with thanksgiving in Jesus' name and your blessing now upon your word preached and heard, that you might grant us faith to believe in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. One of the great themes, and you may or may not remember this in our study years ago in the book of Hebrews, but some things stick sometimes and some not, but one of the great themes of the book of Hebrews, and you see it in about six or seven different places, two primarily, especially chapter 6 and 10, is the apostle's concern as he writes to these Hebrew saints, these Jewish believers, that they would endure and persevere. There was great jeopardy They were in danger of going backwards, returning to Judaism, to the things of the Old Covenant. And the writer here, the apostle, is writing, admonishing and charging them not to fall back, but rather to press on and endure, to show that endurance and perseverance of which these verses speak of. Chapter 11 is unique. It stands as a great history of the faithful saints of old, and it's used by the writer as an example of this great cloud of witnesses. It's not exhaustive, of course, but he highlights various saints from Old Testament history who have persevered and been faithful to all that God had called them to, who had run the race well. And so that becomes an illustration, a rather lengthy illustration, that he then picks up on in chapter 12. Well, if chapter 11 is that illustration of the faithful ones who have preceded the believers here to whom the apostle is writing, then the immediate context goes back to chapter 10. Chapter 11 is an illustration to call them to endure. So go back with me to chapter 10, if you will, towards the very end, and you can get a sense here. And it's important for us to see because of the theme of endurance, but you can get a sense in chapter 10, beginning in verse 32, towards the end of the chapter, of the apostles' concern for them and the temptation that was before them to return to their old ways. Verse 32 of chapter 10, "But recall," he says, "bring to your remembrance the former days in which, after you were illuminated," that is, brought to understand the gospel, God opened your eyes, "you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance," he says, "so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." So this call to endurance and perseverance is really central in the book of Hebrews. Chapter 11 follows then as this lengthy illustration of what endurance looks like practically in the lives of God's people. And then we finally come to chapter 12 and this admonition. "Therefore, because of everything I've said, you have great need for endurance. You've seen now this great host of witnesses, these saints of old who have endured, run their race well, some dying at the hands of their oppressors. Therefore, we also," he says, "since we are then surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." There is a principle, I think, of interpretation that we need to understand before we look at these verses briefly this morning under four very quick headings. And the interpretation regarding this idea of race, this idea of running a race with endurance. The Apostle Paul refers to this in Philippians chapter 3. In fact, we'll see in Philippians chapter 3 that Paul really highlights two things there. One is what it means to look unto Jesus. We heard that passage read earlier. And then after that, in verse 13 of chapter 3, he talks about not having completed the race, but pressing on and running the race for the prize that is set before us. The crown is what we want, the crown from our Savior. So this idea of a race is prominent in the scriptures. It's one of the most common illustrations we see the apostle using. And one writer, John Brown, who in his excellent commentary gives this background that I think is helpful as we move to understand this passage. He writes this, the most imposing form of this custom or race was presented at Olympia, a town in Elis where games were celebrated in honor of Jupiter once every 5 years. An almost incredible multitude from all the states of Greece and from the surrounding countries attended these games as spectators. The noblest of the Grecian youths appeared as competitors. In the race, a course was marked out for the candidates for public fame, and a tribunal was erected at the end of the course on which sat the judges, men who had themselves in former years been successful competitors for Olympic honors. The victors in the morning contest did not receive their prizes until the evening, but after their exertions, joined the band of spectators and looked on while others prosecuted the same arduous labors which they had brought to an honorable end. And so the point is, you have all of these victors who had successfully completed this race of endurance taking their seat and watching the others run their race. And that becomes for us a picture of what the apostle seems to have in mind as he writes this admonition to call them to endure and to press on. And so that leads me then to the first point. What is the setting, the environment of this exhortation? Notice what the writer says. You are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. The word often means one who gives a testimony, but it can also mean one who is a spectator. And I think both senses are in view here as the apostle uses this great word. The glorious history of the saints gives a public testimony, as the apostle has even rehearsed in the previous chapter. These saints, by name mentioned, Abraham, Moses, some of the judges are mentioned here, Isaac is mentioned here, Sarah is mentioned here, and all of those that go unnamed but are known to God, all stand as a public testimony of God's faithfulness and of their endurance and perseverance. And they are seated, as it were, in this heavenly realm, watching the others, you and I, the saints to whom the apostle is writing, run their race and run it well. They've run it, they've taken their seats in this great amphitheater of life, and now they are calling us to press on with endurance and to run for the heavenly prize that is set before us. We're not speaking here of disembodied spirits surrounding us as we run this race. That's not the sense here. The sense is the testimony that here is found in God's word. That's the sense of these witnesses. It's the testimony of God's word, his work in their lives, his grace given to them to help them in their time of need. This is the witness and the testimony that is all around us as we read through God's word. That's why when we read the Bible, understanding the stories of the Old Testament, the wonderful stories of God's deliverance, the stories of the ways in which God comes to his people and delivers them. Think one of them mentioned is Gideon. Think of Gideon, his war against the Midianites, 300 against over 125,000 opposing army. And God gave them the victory. That's the witness that is borne out in these things. John Owen writes regarding this great cloud of witnesses, he intends that these witnesses do testify unto this, that faith will carry believers safely through all that they may be called to do or to suffer in profession of the gospel, which even we therefore ought with all patience to abide in. They all, these witnesses, all jointly testify to these things, that it is best for us to believe and to obey God, whatever may befall us in our so doing, and that faith, where it is true and sincere, will engage those in whom it is to venture on the greatest hazards and dangers and miseries in the world, rather than forego their profession, and that it will safely carry us through them all. You see, the focus here is faith, And what our faith needs is the encouragement that there are those who have come before us, who have lived by faith, the just shall live by faith, and have been brought to the victory, brought to the end of their journey safely by the God in whom they have placed their trust. And that's the witness, that's the testimony, that's the cloud that is all around us as we consider this first point. This is the setting in which the apostle places this call. Secondly, notice the duty then to which we are called. The duty is found at the end of verse 1, and that is to run with endurance the race that is set before us. The setting is the running of a race, but the apostle has in mind here this theme of Hebrews: we need to run it with perseverance or with endurance. It is no easy matter, the apostle notes. It is calling for all of our energy. It is not a passive act, as we sometimes can think of the Christian life, God doing all the work himself, God saving us by his grace, which we know is true, and even the work of his grace in us to conform us to Jesus is the work of God's grace. And sometimes Christians end up thinking that we don't need to do anything. We're just passive in this. And yet the apostle here calls us for endurance and perseverance. Think of a runner running. The labor that is exhibited, the vigorous energy that is expended, the pressing onward and running for the prize that is set before him. Paul says it this way, not in Philippians 3, that I have already attained or have already been perfected, but I press on. There's an engagement on his part that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus had laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended it, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward. There's a word there that talks about the striving to those things which are ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. It speaks of a striving and a pressing forward. Even beyond, as if you're a runner, I'm not, but I've heard of this proverbial wall that people hit. Even this wall that you hit as you run long distances and you press through it, you strive through it, is what the writer here has in mind as he talks about running the race with great endurance. Some of you may have heard the story of Jim Peters. I came across this illustration actually this week. Again, I'm not a runner, but some of you are, may have heard his story. He was the first long-distance marathon runner to break the 2-hour and 20-minute mark for a marathon. He did it several times in the early 50s, and then in 1954, he ran as a contestant in the British Empire and Commonwealth Games in Vancouver. And as he ran that particular marathon, it was a particularly hot and humid day in Vancouver. He was on a pace to at least match, if not slightly break, the world record once again. And if you know the marathon, you know it begins in a stadium and then exits the stadium and goes out into the surrounding area, and then it ends in the stadium again. That's today, I think, still how they do the marathon for Olympics and other races like that. Well, Peters arrived at the stadium for his final laps some 17 minutes ahead of his nearest competitor. That's an extraordinary amount of time. But the heat and humidity of that day had taken its toll. You can look it up, I did, and you can see the scenes of him coming into the stadium. It's painful to watch. He's hardly able to move. He falls several times, lays on the ground several times. In the beginning, the crowds cheer, but then they're hushed into an almost complete silence because they're watching this man get up time and time again and press on. He's going sideways. He's literally out of his mind because of dehydration. He falls, he gets up, he falls, he gets up. But the point is, he perseveres. And he endures. He finally collapses. 220 yards short of the finish line after 26 plus miles. But it was a picture, and it's been celebrated as a picture of endurance and perseverance. You can't imagine the pain he was in and the suffering his body was enduring, but that is a picture, I think, of what the apostle here means. It's a race that we're to run with endurance and perseverance, which God's grace alone provides. So that's what's before us. That's this focus, I think, on endurance, common in the book of Hebrews. But there's one other thing I want to note, and that is, I want you to note the language here. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. It's not a path of our own choosing, is it? It's a race that God himself has set before us. He sets the path. He sets the way. He sets the way in which this course will be through our individual lives. And for each of us, while the path and the race is in general common to us all, and the finish line is common to us all, that is the upward prize of our calling in Jesus Christ, the particular path itself is different for each one of us in many, many ways. But it's God's path that he has himself set before us. And in fact, if we hear what the apostle says in verse 2, it's Jesus' path, isn't it? It's the path that Jesus himself has run. He is the author and finisher of, really, it's the faith, not our faith as if it were ours. It is the gift of God. He is the author and finisher of that faith who ran this course as well. He himself ran a course that was characterized by suffering, by a cross and shame, until he sat down at the right hand of God the Father. The course in which we are called to run is one that is marked by the same things that marked the path of our Savior. And the course that he finished is the course that we now run. He is the chief of all the witnesses who surround us. He is the chief one who encourages us and gives us every grace that we might run it. My point is simply this: it's God's path for you and not the path that you or I would choose. But it's his. And it's a right path. It's a good path. It's a path that leads to salvation. It's a path that's centered on the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the path that Jeremiah refers to in chapter 6, verse 16 of his prophecy, when he's dealing with a very hard-hearted people, as the prophets often did, and he says this: thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. They wanted to choose their own paths, this rebellious people in Jeremiah's day, and so they did. And it led to their death and their destruction. The Lord says there is an old path, a path that he himself has established, upon which the saints of old have always walked, have always run their race. And though for each one the hills and the valleys may be different and the experiences along that path may be different, it's a path that is marked out clearly. It's the path of Jesus Christ and following Jesus Christ. It's the path that evangelist told Christian about when he said, I want you to stay on the path. Don't go this way or that way. I want you to stay on the path and don't venture off. And you know the story of Pilgrim's Progress. They often ventured off and they found themselves often in great peril and great trouble. But the path leads to the celestial city. The path leads to salvation. It has a cross in it where the burdens are taken away, but it also has the valley of the vision of death or the shadow of death. The path marked out is the path that God marks out. And for us who are of the Reformed faith, and I say this only because of what we'll be doing in the next several weeks, but those of us who are and embrace the Reformed faith, which I believe is the most rich and beautiful expression of biblical Christianity, that path is marked out by the doctrines of grace, the salvation which God alone brings through Jesus Christ alone. Apart from him, there is no life. And so in the next several weeks, we'll be looking at those doctrines of grace together as a church, as part of that path upon which we are running, what's often called the 5 points of Calvinism. Some of you know, and if you get the table talk today, you'll see on the front, this is the 400th anniversary of the Synod of Dort. That's where those 5 points of Calvinism came from. We're going to look at them together over the coming weeks to better understand and define what is this path upon which the Lord has called us to run. It's marked out by theology. It's marked out by doctrine. Doctrine which we teach. Doctrine which is part of the old paths that Jeremiah called the people to walk in, but they would not. So I want you to see the endurance. I want you to see the path is not yours. It's not mine, it's God's. Thirdly, I want you to see the means that God calls us to that we might perform this duty. It's found in this idea of laying aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. This is the means, this is the way in which we're to run. The picture here is one who is running unencumbered by the clothes that they're wearing. Kids don't laugh, but in the days in which Paul lived, runners probably ran naked. So it's not, we don't do that anymore today. That's a good idea. But when you watch a runner, there's very little that they're wearing that would in any way deter them from running the race well. And so the writer here has a sense of the idea of putting off everything that ensnares us, entangles us, causes us to not run to our fullest capacity and ability. Paul speaks this way in Ephesians 4 when he says, "You've not learned Christ in this way, if indeed you heard of him and be taught by him," or as the truth is in Jesus, "that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." This idea of weight is something that in any way hampers our ability to run the race well. It's often the sins that we struggle with. It's sometimes even the good things in our lives that we make ultimate things. When we love other things that are good more than we love Christ, it becomes for us a weight and eventually a sin which so easily ensnares us. Now this sin, we don't exactly know what he has in mind. It could be apostasy, probably not. It could be a reference to individual sins that each one of us face individually. It could be a proneness in all of us to an evil heart of unbelief. In any case, it is anything that entangles us, that encumbers us so that we do not run the race well. Let me encourage you as we come to the end of another year. All of us have sins, areas of weakness in our lives, struggles that we carried all the way through 2018. You may be sitting here this morning struggling with the same struggles and sins that you began this past year with. The encouragement of this passage is to throw it off, to put it off. It's encumbering you. It's causing you to not run the race that is before you well. Now he's going to give us the reason how we can do that or why we should do that when he talks about fixing our eyes on Jesus. But my encouragement to you is this: consider those struggles and sins. It's weighing you down. You're not the man or woman God intends you to be now than when you were in the beginning of 2018. Don't let 2019 be a year where you take the same sins as weights upon your shoulders and carry them into a new year so that the grace of God is diminished in your life, your experience of that grace, and you do not run your race well. Whatever it is that's impeding you right now in running this race, resolve before God by his grace to take it off, to cast it aside, and to run the race well. The fourth and final point is the manner in which this duty is to be performed, and that is this: looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. It is the faith, is the translation. It's not our faith. It's implied, but it is our faith in that we believe, but it's God's grace that enables us to believe. The point is that it is as our eyes are fixed on Jesus, as they're fixed on Jesus, we can do this very thing, putting off the old. Notice again what Paul said in Philippians chapter 3. Remember, he went through that. He said, listen, as far as pedigree, as far as being righteous before God according to the law, I have it all, he says. But I count it all what? Literally, the word is dung. It's rubbish, something to be trampled underfoot. Everything that I would bring to God of my own, that I would consider to be noteworthy before God, I count all of it rubbish. For what reason? That I may gain Christ and be found in him. What does it mean to fix your eyes on Jesus, who is both the author, the one who gives faith, and the sustainer of that faith? How do we understand what that is? It is what Paul says in Philippians 3. It's looking at nothing else as valuable before God except to know Jesus. You want to put off old sins? You need to put on Christ. You can't just put off old sins, sweep the house clean. What did Jesus say? 7 more demons will come in and take up their place. You've got to fill it with something that is contrary to your sins. And all that is love for Christ. And that's the view here that the apostle has in mind. That's the key to endurance. The putting off the sin which encumbers and ensnares us. The only way we can do that is by fixing our eyes on Jesus, of loving Jesus more, seeing his beauty, his glory more clearly in 2019 than we did before. It may sound pie in the sky to us. It may sound common sense to us. We've heard it before, but it's the old path. It's loving Jesus more than we love our sins, and that's what he means. Look to me, Isaiah 45, we began the service with, and be saved. Look to me, all the earth, and be saved. There is no salvation apart from Jesus. Micah 7, I had it read for this reason. Don't trust in friends. Don't trust in companions. Don't trust in those within your own household. That doesn't mean you don't love your family. It doesn't mean that. But he's setting a priority here. In the end of that, Elder Martirosian said, you ought to rejoice in this, and we do. Therefore, he says, I will look to the Lord. My eyes will be fixed on him. I will wait for the God of my salvation, and my God will hear me. He is both the author, the finisher of our faith. He brings it from first to last. He is the judge before whom we will stand. This Jesus is to fill our whole view as we enter into 2019. And that's what the apostle has in mind here, where he talks about looking unto Jesus, keeping your eyes on Jesus in all that you do in this new year. That's the picture. That's the encouragement for you as you move forward into this new year. You know, there is a looking back here and there's a looking forward. They're sort of side by side here in 2018. Look back. See those sins which ensnared you, which got the best of you, which kind of ruled your life, and vow before the God who made you and who saved you to put them off and to put them away. For some of you this morning, you're entering 2019, and perhaps you aren't even in the race. Perhaps you have no knowledge of what this is all about, what it means to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith, what this cross is all about that he endured and despised its shame. You have no idea what it means to run a race. If that describes you this morning, then the first order of business for you this morning is to recognize, as I hope we'll see in the coming weeks, who we really are before God and our desperate need of a Savior, and that that Savior is Jesus. And that in him and him alone is life to be found. Your great goal this year is to believe on Jesus. That's the command of the gospel. and to enter that race and to know as you do there are thousands and millions of witnesses that surround you that have run the race before you and that will encourage you as Christ himself will to run the race well. And so put off, look back, put off, look around you and see the witnesses. This year we haven't had many, but we've had some who have gone on to become witnesses around us. We've had many over the years past who are sitting in those proverbial stands and urging us on, calling us to faithfulness to Christ, calling us to run our race well, cheering us on, and calling us to fix our eyes on Jesus, because he led the way, he set the path, he's walked it successfully by the grace of his Father, and he promises that grace will be ours as well as we run the race well. One final word of encouragement, and it has to do with what I said earlier, and I don't want to not say this again. I recognize as we enter in 2019 that for some of you, the path that God has called you to run is hard. I know Pastor Fisher is going to speak on this issue tonight, a word of encouragement as well, that for some of you, the path is harder than it is for others. I don't think we're called to compare our paths. I don't think we're called to sort of be envious of one's path over another. But our individual path to which God has called us, though it is common to all men, is perhaps for some of you fraught with greater difficulty than others are called to bear right now. And you feel the weariness and you're worn out as you think about entering a new year, carrying, as it were, not because of anything you want, the same burdens and struggles and heartaches into a new year. What hope does the Bible offer as you consider this reality, which is God's choice, his good and sovereign choice for each one of us? What is our great hope? Well, I go back to Jim Peters. I kind of left it. He just kind of finished 220 yards short. But there's a part of that story that struck me as I heard it this week. At the end, at the finish line, as he was watching Jim Peters approach the finish line and certainly hoping that he would eventually make it, the British team physiotherapist, Mickey Mays, finally decided enough was enough. He strode purposely onto the track. He grabbed Peters around the waist, and he stopped his progress. Peters recalled, as he was later interviewed, Mays saying, "Well done, Jim, well done." And then he lost consciousness. I love this image because I think it fits beautifully into what the writer here is telling us. There is an author and perfecter of our faith who will not abandon us. And in those moments of our greatest weakness, he runs to us in the midst of this race, which he himself has already run, endured, and is now seated at the right hand of the Father. And he embraces us, and he calls us home, whether it ultimately be to home to be with him or to press on by his grace and strength. He is there with us. And let me encourage you as you run this race in this new year that you have a Savior. He's run it already. He knows what the track is all about, and he is always there, always watching, and always able at any moment and at every moment to carry you. Let us pray. Father, for such a Savior who would run to us in the moment of our greatest need and weakness, who would carry us to the finish line, who would say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. This is that for which Paul counted everything loss to know this Savior, this faithful one who comes alongside of us in this great race in which we are running, who enables us, who gives us the strength, and who sees us safely through to the end. And so grant us every grace according to the riches that are in Christ, that we who sit here this morning upon this racetrack of life on which you have placed us would run our race well, would put off everything that ensnares and entangles us, and would fix our eyes on Jesus. We thank you for him. We thank you for your mercy, and we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.